So I suppose that if I were going to speak with any authority this morning, I ought to change my robes. So I did so. I have black hair and a black suit, and maybe you can see me from the backdrop up here this morning. There was one particular point that he made last night that struck home. He was talking about the Jews of the United Nations and the world who do observe Sukkot, as they call it, but they don't fully understand the meaning of it. And as I left Indianapolis yesterday morning, the night before, we bade farewell to our neighbors who are Jewish. And he had built a little tubular encirclement in the back enclosure in his backyard and put some plastic sheeting up on it to make a temporary dwelling or temporary structure to observe Sukkot. And he cut down some leaves and branches and other things to put on the top of it. So I gave him a good bottle of the Pope's wine, Chateauneuf de Papa, or however you want to call it. It's good wine anyway, and bade him farewell and hoped him a happy Sukkot, because he is a very wonderful man. He's a fine neighbor. Not too many neighbors you would trust with the key to your house, but last winter, I believe it was, I came home and I didn't have my house key, and I realized I'd locked myself out of the house. So I went over to my neighbor and asked if he would give me my house key, which he keeps, so I could get into my home. And he gave me my house key. I went over, unlocked the door, took my house key back to my neighbor, gave it to him, and went back inside the house. So he's a very wonderful neighbor. He was in the concentration camp in Dachau, I think, or Auschwitz, Buchenwald, one of them. But he still has his little tattoo on his arm from the time he was a very small baby in the concentration camp, because he happened to be born to Jewish parentage. Well, he still has knowledge of the holy days, and to a degree, he still keeps it. He said he didn't put up a tent in the backyard last year. He felt a little bad about it, and he thought that he ought to do it. Well, this is my first time for my wife, DeLee, and our two sons to be in the Lake of the Ozarks festival site. I did a little roots checking of my own last summer, and I find that on the maternal side, my great-grandfather comes from Rolla, Missouri. I think his name was, I should know my great-great-grandfather's name, Mitchell, from Rolla or Steelville. And although my wife was born in Washington State, her mother was born somewhere in the state of Missouri. So I suppose that we have a few roots even in Missouri, though I've never spent any time in the state. In his December article of Esquire magazine, Harry Cruz says, "How does the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, get so few people to do so much?" And he's talking of your giving of your money. A big part of the answer has to be, and then he says, and this is pure conjecture on my part, but it is based on my experience with religion in the South, where the people have a special talent for hurting themselves in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That many people have to be made to suffer greatly, have to be sorely and severely tried before they can lay their burdens down. And the list of burdens men and women have contrived to place upon their hearts is apparently endless. As James Dickey says in one of his finest poems, quote, "Guilt is magic," unquote. And then Harry Cruz says, "Surely guilt built more cathedrals than the love of God ever did." Well, that is his summation and his conjecture as to how the worldwide Church of God is able to do so much with so very few people. We've already taken up one offering this morning, and we have one offering yet to go on the eighth day of this festival. But it'll be no surprise to most of us, in fact it should be no surprise to all of us, that we'll be taking up seven special holy day offerings next year also. And you won't have to snap your fingers come Passover time and think, another holy day offering. That one really sneaked up on me. I didn't realize they were going to be taking that. We're going to be having more holy day offerings every year, not more than seven, but I mean seven every year as they come along. Is it true that guilt prompts individuals to give financially to a spiritual organization? What is the motivating factor that motivates most people in their giving? Is it guilt? Is it coercion? Because they have their arm twisted so hard they can't stand the pressure and pain anymore, so they dump in what they've got anyway? Is it emotional giving on the spur of the moment, where they are swept up with such an impassioned plea that they're so emotionally upheaved at that moment they say, oh, who cares, I'll give it anyway, and so they just throw everything they've got into the pan or the pot or the basket or whatever it is? Or is it competition, because they may know that so-and-so is giving a certain amount of money, or at least is giving more than this individual is giving, and so they feel that they are obligated to give out of a sense of competition? Last night, Mr. Pyle struck a particular keynote principle, at least as far as I understood from what he said, and that is of participating in the feast with understanding and with meaning. And participating in the feast and participating in God's truth also includes giving with understanding, understanding the meaning of your giving. And it should not be from guilt or coercion or competition or strife or on-the-spot emotionalism, frantically throwing it in. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, there is a principle that is given, and that's all that it is. It is a principle that should be the overall, all-pervading principle that guides our giving. I know it isn't. It isn't always in mine. I'm sure it isn't in yours. But it should be a principle that we strive to achieve in our giving, because the closer you can come to this principle, the more frankly you're going to enjoy giving, the less you may resent, if you do resent, giving, and maybe more good will be done from what we give if we do strive to achieve this principle in our giving. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says, honor the eternal with your substance. The word honor means esteem. It means deference. It means deferential treatment. It means to highly regard. One of the Ten Commandments says that you are to honor your father and your mother. You are to put them on a pedestal, so to speak, just a little bit more than you do other human beings, because they are the two human beings who gave you life. And of course, they were able to give us life because they are a part of that endless succession of biological reproduction that God put into motion when he created Adam and Eve. And without his doing that, we wouldn't have breath of life, and all that we have would be for naught, because we wouldn't have even our own life. And so we're told in our giving to God that it should not be out of guilt, it shouldn't be out of strife or competition or on-the-spot emotionalism. It should be a positive act, an act of honoring that individual who put man here on this earth. We assume, brethren, that all of you who have come to the Feast of Tabernacles believe that Almighty God, not, and I don't say it in disrespect, but as a categorical truth, that Almighty God is behind these feasts, not Mr. Herbert Armstrong or Mr. Ted Armstrong or the organization of the Worldwide Church of God. That obviously is the physical front, shall we say, or organization that you can see. But he, nor we, nor the organization is not the power behind these feasts. They were in existence before we ever came along. And so it should be not giving to a man or giving to a church that motivates our giving. It should be giving to the human, to the being who gave us our life by virtue of creating Adam and Eve, returning to him with honor, with respect, with high regard, with esteem, with appreciation, with affection, to that being who put mankind here on the earth and who has now allowed us to have a part of the knowledge of his truth. Honor the eternal with your substance and with the first fruits of all of your increase. Not on-the-spot emotionalism, not guilt or any of those things, but from the viewpoint and motivating factor of honor. In verse 10 it says, "So or in this method shall your barns be filled with plenty." Giving is not a matter of bearing a heavy burden that completely and totally destroys you, whereby you give every last cent that you have to some organization so that they have everything and you have nothing. And God has never asked us to do something for nothing. Now, we do have to be willing to give first, but He always promises an abundant return for what we have done. And the principle here says, in this manner, in our honoring God with our giving, we then ensure that we have sufficient in our life to take care of the needs that we have, which we do have many needs. In this manner shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, for you, those of you who like to make homemade wine, that may be good news, that if you kick in a little here or a little there, maybe you'll have a good supply for the rest of the year. As I said, it is not a matter of giving to me or Mr. Pyle or Mr. Armstrong or his son or the organization. It is a matter of giving to God. Notice this principle in Exodus 19 and verse 5. When our forefathers were called out of the land of slavery, superstition, ignorance, and pagan religion, when they were given that unparalleled opportunity to be the choice nation, the exemplary nation of all of this earth, Exodus 19:5, God says, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And I can guarantee that you will be this," God says, "because I own all of this universe." So in our giving to God, He promises that He will return unto us. It is not a matter of, as the expression goes, throwing money down a rat hole. It is a matter of giving to God from the viewpoint and motivating factor of honor, of esteem, of highly regarding that being that gave us life. Jesus promised the same thing in Luke 18. I think sometimes we think it is a little bit different in the New Testament as far as giving is concerned, because we're told to give to do God's work, which we are, and we shouldn't ever expect anything from it. We should just give and give and give, and if we never get anything, then fine, so be it. But in Luke 18 and verse 28, Peter asked the probing question, which is a logical question, and it's an honest question. He said in Luke 18:28, in essence, he said to Jesus, "Well, look, we've left all that we have and we've followed you." And in another place, not here, but in another of the parallel gospel accounts, he said, "What shall we have, therefore? We have given up all that we had, and we have followed you in order to be pleasing in your sight. Now, what are we going to get in return?" And Jesus didn't say, "Well, that's your tough luck. You just got left holding the bag and it's empty, so like it or lump it." Jesus said, "There is no man who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children in order to conform his life to the principles of the kingdom of God," and that includes money too, "who shall not receive manyfold more." And as Reverend Ike says, don't wait around to get your pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Send me some money now and you'll have your pie in the sky in the here and now. Jesus promised that. He didn't say you'd get your pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Of course we will here on this earth, if you understand the terminology. But he said, if you give up these things for the kingdom of God's sake, that individual shall receive manyfold more in this present time. Now, those are the words and the promise of Jesus himself. And on top of that, you will, in the world to come, have a life that will never end. A twofold promise: blessings for the here and now, and a life that will never end. There are certain guidelines that God does give as far as our giving is concerned. I said the motivating factor, the all-pervading principle, should be that of honoring. But God knows that we do have to have certain guidelines, and He does lay those down. You'll find one particular one and a specific one in Malachi, which you're all very well acquainted with. in verse 10. And again, notice that it is not a church command, and it is not an attempt to wring money from you by us. God says to his people, and the principle applies to us, bring you all the tithes into my storehouse, as it means, so that there may be food in my house, and prove me herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, I'm not so naive to believe that every human being who's tithed has just got a tremendous mountain of blessings that he can't begin to count. I've talked with individuals who've said, we have tithed to this organization for years and years and years and years, and we are worse off now financially than we have ever been. And I believe them. But I also honestly believe there are other principles involved other than just the ritualistic giving of the 10%, which has resulted in their being worse off than they are now. Maybe one of them is the motivating factor of giving, that they feel like they have had it taken from them rather than their giving to God from the viewpoint of honoring that being that gave them life. Because that is the principle whereby we should be regulated in our giving. It is not a matter of giving to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It is not a matter, we cannot do this in order to prove his saying or his son's or mine or anyone else in the ministry. It is God's law and it is his guideline. Now you know as well as I know, if a work has to be done, money has to be used. Even the Bible says that money answers to all things. Jesus said that God could raise up individuals through stones, but he hasn't chosen to do so. He works through human beings, and he's given us a mind to think with, and he asks us if he can use a portion of that which he has given to us. And you know as well as I know that if a particular specific amount was not levied upon us, how many of us would give 10%? That's a cut and dried amount. Why can't it be 9 9/10%? Why can't it be 8 3/4? As the lady said in the letter many years ago, we've been tithing for years, and at last we've worked it up to 5 or 6%. Well, that's the human understanding of tithing, 5 or 6%. That ought to be good enough, but God levies 10%. It's a cut and dried thing, but up above he said that people had robbed him in tithes and offerings. The tithe is a cut and dried percentage. And I think that we're not naive to understand why it's a cut and dried percentage. Because if a work has to be done, there is a need of money. And if it were left up to our indiscriminate choice, I'm sure I could find many, many reasons why it wouldn't always be 10%. But God levied that figure upon me, and I've come to accept it. And it doesn't bother me that it has to be 10%. Because he also said, in effect, that it has to be more than 10%, because he said in tithes and offerings. The 10% is cut and dried, there's no question about it. The offering is up to you and me. And there is no minister in the world that can dictate to you, unless it is, I guess, a church judgment in one sense, what the offering has to be. Like, you know, you may have heard the old evangelistic pleas if you went to some of the other churches where the minister said, the Lord tells me there are 100 people here who can give $100. And we're going to stay here till they give it. Well, I don't read that in Malachi. The offering is up to you, and I hope that you understand why it is. It gives you and me an opportunity to develop character. How much can you give? How much do you want to give? How much are you able to give? It is left up to you and me to determine, above and beyond the 10%, what we can, want to, and have the faith to give. Now maybe you and I use a determining factor like It was a Catholic and a Jew who were talking. They were swapping facts on how they determine what they give to God. The Catholic said, it's easy, very simple. I draw a big circle around in front of me. I take my money, I fling it up in the air. When it comes back down, all that lands inside the ring, that belongs to God. And the rest is mine. The Jew said, well, that's fine, but I do it a different way. I take all my money and I fling it up in the air. God knows what he wants and he keeps it. The rest comes back to me. Or maybe you're like the two little boys. There was a six-year-old boy who was explaining to his two-year-old brother the values of money. And he held up a dime in his stubby little hand, and he said to his two-year-old brother, now, little brother, this is a dime. Now, that'll buy you two candy bars. Of course, that was pre-inflation days. And then he held up a nickel, and he said, and this, little brother, is a nickel. That'll only buy you one candy bar. Then finally, he reached into his pocket, and he fished out a penny. And he held it up and he said to his little brother, he said, and this is a penny. And that's what you give at Sunday school. Well, those are humorous things as to how people determine what they want to give. There is no specified command laid upon you and me as far as the offering is concerned as to the amount. God does allow us to learn. Maybe we do give out of guilt. I suppose I've given out of guilt. Maybe we do give out of what we feel is coercion or competition or whatever it is. But that's a part of our learning process, that we learn to give to God in a right and proper way. There is no specific command, but there is an overall guiding principle in the book of Deuteronomy, which we read every Holy Day season, I believe. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, that is merely an overall guiding principle. But I think it is a very good one, and it puts it in specific words that we can understand, and it ties in with the principle of honoring the Eternal, our God. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, three times in a year shall all your males appear before Mr. Herbert Armstrong at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I understand you're following along in the Bible or you wouldn't have chuckled. Because it didn't say that, and I don't say that out of disrespect to Mr. Armstrong. I can put my name there or any minister's name there. We did not come here to appear before the ministry as such, hopefully to be taught God's truth by them, but it is God's feast. It is his holy days. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal, your God, in the place which he shall choose. And then he enumerates the three seasons, which of course, the spring, summer, and fall, unleavened bread, feast of weeks, or Pentecost, and tabernacles. And of course, that has seven annual holy days, and a Passover season, the first and last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, then trumpets, atonement, and the first day of the tabernacles, and then of course, the eighth day, seven annual holy days, and the on those seven annual holy days, we take up an offering. And God says, they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Now, this is above and beyond tithes and regular offerings. It is a holy day offering, and it is a command. God said, you'd better appear before me with something. He didn't say how much, but he did say that you should appear before him with something. I suppose we're all a little bit leery of offerings taken up at large convocations. I have a clipping here from the July 1973 issue of the Phoenix, Arizona paper. It is talking about Marjo Gartner, which some of you may understand or know of him. I'll just read a little bit. It says, Marjo is tall and wiry with a lean and hungry look. Well, now that might be a description of me. His soulful eyes look out at the world from under a shock of blonde hair. He's not handsome. He's best described as having an interesting face. But he's undoubtedly one of the most fascinating performers to come along in many years. He's also a con man of the first order with a magnetism that preys upon a particular segment of the population, members of Pentecostal churches. Marjo, and his name is a contraction of Mary and Joseph, his parents gave him that name, began his preaching career at the age of 3. Now I want to read all of this and come to the punchline. The son of a preacher, Marjo was ordained in his father's church and performed a marriage at 4. He was a full-fledged faith healer as a toddler and featured in Ripley's Believe It or Not, billed as the child of God. Now, of course, this soured him on institutional religion for one reason. What this meant for his parents was millions, he says. What it meant for Marjo was a life that was at best bizarre and at worst a cynical ripoff of those believing in him. At 14, Marjo became a religious dropout, returning to evangelism at 22 for one more nationwide sweep that would line his pockets and make him nationally known once more. And they made a movie entitled Marjo, and that was the occasion for the writing of this article. With all the style of a circus barker, Marjo advocates that salvation can be bought for a $10 bill and the money pours in. While his followers writhe on the floor with the motion of his sermon, Marjo chuckles over the take with another preacher in the back room. Marjo talks about the financial ripoff. Quote, he says, "You got to have a gimmick in big-time religion. These are the games you have to play." Well, because of things like that, I suppose that we're all just a little bit leery, even in God's church, if we're honest with our thoughts, of offerings, of having to give to a church. Because of that indefinable little something that we may not trust a human being. And so I think sometimes we come maybe even to God's church prepared to resist the impulse of having our money taken from us. We put up a shield and say, "You can come so close and I'll listen, but don't come any closer." I think we may sometimes halfway expect to be talked out of our money. And we come prepared to have it taken from us, which shows we do not understand God's principle, because he said, "Three times shall you appear before the Eternal your God, and you shall not appear empty. Every man shall give," not have it taken from him, not have it extracted from him through coercion, or not dump it in because of on-the-spot emotionalism, or not feel guilty because he didn't give what he felt he was obligated to give. Every man shall give. Now, how do you give? Competition? Guilt? On-the-spot emotionalism? It said, "Every man shall give as he is able." As I said, you've heard the joke. God tells me there are 5 men in this audience that can give $1,000. And we're going to stay till they kick it in. If you're able to give $1,000, maybe you should. If you're only able to give a nickel, maybe that's all you should give. With a clear conscience, with a happy mind, with a tranquil peace of mind, and go away happy and content that you gave as you were able, because that's what God said you should do. Every individual shall give as he is able. So that involves intelligent thought, not mindless giving. Ritualistic, empty giving, dumping it in, but intelligent thought. How much are you able to give? Well, that means you have to go back over your life for the last year and see what's been happening in your life. How much are you really able to give? Only you can come to that determination, because only you know. And so, we dare not lay anything on you other than that. And that is a principle that you must follow. But he goes on a little further and he says, you shall give as you are able, according to the blessing of the Eternal, your God. So there is another point added that shows that we have to use intelligent thought to think through our life financially and in other ways and see how much we want to and are able to give, not have it taken from us. You and I should come to God's holy days with this in mind. Where's the basket? I have something that I want to put in it. I have come prepared to give it. And we say, well, it's not, I was supposed to take that from you. You come here to give it. Such should be the case if we're following the principle of God's truth. Intelligent, understandable giving, because we understand the principle behind it, and we are giving according to that principle. Now, I remind you that Holy Day is a special offering that is above and beyond the regular tithes and offerings. So whatever you're able to give, because most people are faithful in giving tithes, and most people are faithful in giving offerings, so maybe you don't have much left over after all of that, and you really don't have much at the Feast of Tabernacles or any other holy days to give. So what? It doesn't make any difference. The principle says that you are to give as you are able, as God has blessed you. But I think sometimes people feel that if they don't have anything, then they ought to take their grocery money. They ought to take money that is allocated maybe for other parts of their business and give because they don't have anything to give and they feel obligated that they ought to have a mountain to give. And sometimes people come to the holy day offerings frustrated because they have reached around at the last moment and in a frustrated way grabbed anything and all things they could grab on the spur of the moment to heave into the offering basket. Well, that's not the way God wants us to give it. It is not to be just an on-the-spot, emotionalistic heaving into the bucket. It is to be an intelligent, as you are able, according to the blessing of the Eternal, giving. And it does not mean just at that particular feast either. It means over the long haul of the year, because the feast runs from year to year. This shows that we are to evaluate our entire life from year to year and make a determination of our own as to how we are able to give, as to how God has blessed us. Maybe this year you're not blessed as much as last year and you don't give as much. Or maybe this year you've been blessed more and you can give more. That's why I say it is an intelligent giving involving understanding. And if you understand, you can give with meaning. I have followed a principle in my life, and it may not fit for you, but at least to divulge to you how I give at the holy days, above and beyond the tithes and the offerings that I give regularly. I determine what I want to give at each holy day, which I feel in my estimate or judgment is an adequate amount for me, as I feel that God has blessed me, and then I multiply by 7, which there are 7 annual holy day offerings. And then, since I'm paid every 2 weeks, I divide that total, the amount each holy day times 7. I divide that by 26 paychecks that I get from Feast of Tabernacles to Feast of Tabernacles. And then every time I'm paid, I set aside that amount. It's not holy money, it's mine. I, in a sense, could do with it what I want to, but I set it aside and keep track of it so that when the holy days come along, I have written out my offering in advance. And I seldom change it because I feel that that is over the long haul, over the entire year, giving as God has blessed me. And thinking through my life, as I feel that He has blessed me, then I give that as I feel that He has blessed me. So then, as the holy days come along, I write the check out in advance and have it prepared already. And I never have to worry about what I'm going to have to reach around and grab come holy day, because I figure that into my budget. I look at my entire budget. And I put holy day offerings as a part of my overall family budgeting. It's a part of the blessing. It's a part of the family budgeting. And I've never had to feel guilty or frustrated or wondering what I'm going to reach around and grab as the holy days come along for many years. Because it says that we are to give as we are able, and it doesn't mean just one specific holy day, but it means over the entire year that we are to give. We are to voluntarily initiate the action. So it involves intelligent giving. And as I said at the beginning, the holy days don't sneak up on us. And I think sometimes we go through year after year in a frustrated manner because we forget that the holy days are coming along next year too, just as they came along this year. And it's not going to be any shock or surprise that you're going to be asked next year 7 times, "Brethren, we're going to take up an offering. Please give as you're able." You know that principle as well as we do, or you should. And a part of our conversion is striving to achieve that principle in our life. Now, I realize, you know, it says give as God has blessed you. Well, you could say, "Well, I wouldn't have my life if God hadn't created Adam and Eve. I wouldn't have my wife or children. I wouldn't have my job. I wouldn't have anything. I could give all that I have every time and still have nothing left to me, and still I couldn't give back to God what he's given to me." I know that, brethren. And so that's why I say it has to be intelligent giving. You could give everything you have every time there's an offering. And do you know the work would still have need? Every individual in this church could give everything that they have every time and leave not one penny for themselves, and this work would still have need. God has not called you and me to support the work in the sense that we individually keep the work afloat. It is not our work. It is his work, and it is his responsibility to provide for it. Our responsibility is to understand his principles that he levies on us, to learn to give properly, and to pray and ask in confidence that he will cause the rest that is needed to be brought in. There will always be a need. There have been special times in God's work when we have had what we call special offerings. I'd like to show you a principle that is involved in that also in Exodus 25, where we've taken up special offerings, and maybe you felt guilty because you couldn't keep the work afloat when the offering came along. Exodus 25 and verse 2. This was in the case of the nation of Israel and the building of what is called the tent in the wilderness, the old skin type tabernacle, shall we say. Exodus 25, verse 2 says, God said to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." When we say that there is a special need, we're not saying that we're taking volunteers, you, and you, and God tells us you can give 100, and boy, you better believe we're going to make you give 100. There may be a special need, and we appraise you of the situation. Then it is left up to you as to how much, what faith you have to give, how much you're able to give, and it is left up to each individual to willingly give. If you haven't got anything, fine. As they say, no sweat. Because no one person can support the work. And God said it should be in this particular case, when he wanted to build the tent in the wilderness for his people, that it was of those who were willing and able to give voluntarily. Now notice what he said in verse 3, "And this is the offering which you'll take: old clothes, worn out shoes, things they don't need. No, brethren, gold, silver, and brass." Their wealth. A point we overlook sometimes is that when God called his people, he thrust them out of paganism to begin with and gave them his truth. When they needed water, he provided water miraculously for them. When they needed food, he provided manna for them for 40 years, and they never lacked for that. Maybe they didn't like it because it didn't have much variety, but it did satisfy their needs, or provided for their needs, didn't satisfy it. When they wanted meat, he gave them quail. In other words, brethren, when God's people had their own needs, God provided for their needs. miraculously. But when God's work had need, he didn't provide miraculously for his work. He went to his people and he said, "Now I've provided for you. You voluntarily return to me what you're able to return to me for my work." And that was the principle that he laid upon them. And yet it was only those who were willing. So once again, it was the individual's choice. Now, I have to confess that this was a one-time and a national case, other than the big temple built by Solomon. This was not an every 6 months or once a year crisis as such, but it was a one-time thing where they gave and gave and gave. Now, there have been a few crises in God's work, which I think to some degree has even soured people in giving because of a crisis in God's work, and maybe even make them a little bit leery of what we call a crisis in God's work. One of the most famous was on the beginning of Ambassador College in 47 or 48, when they found that they needed $30,000 or Ambassador College would go under before it ever got started. A West Texas farmer named Bill Homburger heard the call. I don't know how many thousands he had set aside for whatever he had it set aside for. He wasn't a married man. He didn't know the pleasures and delights of married life. Maybe he was saving that to give to his wife. I don't know. Maybe he had a lot of plans. But he heard that God's work had need, and he voluntarily chose to give his life savings to Ambassador College to keep the work afloat as much as he could. Now, he didn't keep it afloat himself, but he chose to do so. Well, Bill Homburger was honored greatly compared to what he would have been honored by working the soil in West Texas. Unless, of course, he discovered one of those trees and the leaves go up and down like this, you know, the branches, I mean, and it's black and it makes a noise as it goes up and down. Now, if he'd gotten a few of those trees, maybe it'd been nice, but I don't think he would have. But I've been blessed because of what Bill Homburger did. I knew him personally. He died a peaceful life on the Ambassador College campus. He was among the youth of Ambassador College. He was at the very heartthrob of God's work for many years. And he was famous in the congregation because he gave what he was able to give, and he gave what he wanted to give. But nobody made him give it. Now, whether he should have given all that he had, who knows? No one can say. The fact is, he did it. He was honored very greatly for what he did. And I'm not saying that as an impassioned plea that you ought to do likewise, just stating the fact that Bill Homburger did it. In 1970, shortly before we were to flee in 72, there was another crisis in God's work. And we were told not only to give, but to go out and borrow and give. I sat and listened to that, and I said to my wife, "Honey, that is totally contrary to everything we have ever believed and taught." And I sat and fumed over that for about 2 weeks. And finally she said, "Well, either put up or shut up. Quit talking, either do something or forget it." Now, I'd also sat and listened to a particular vociferous individual say in a sermon one day, "If you don't go out and borrow money for this work, you ought to check your conversion." I thought, well, boy, maybe I'm not converted because I wasn't so hot on the idea of borrowing money to give to the work. But after I heard that, I thought, well, maybe I'm not converted. So, of course, incidentally, he has since left the church. I don't know if he was converted or not, but nevertheless, I gave all of my savings, I borrowed money, and I took a pay cut involuntarily because of the work. But as Frank Sinatra said, 1970 was a very good year for Vernon Hargrove. I have no regrets whatsoever. But nobody made me. I voluntarily chose to do so, and my life has been abundantly blessed since 1970. I decided to do so. It is up to the individual as to what they want to do. And I'd like to point out that principle in Acts 5. Quite often we use Acts 5 as what's going to happen to you if you lie to a minister. But there's another profound point in connection with giving. And I'd like to impress it upon your mind because it should motivate what you give. Or I should say it should regulate what you give. Acts 5, well, actually you have to read in chapter 4, verse 36. There was Jose or Joseph, who by no human being has any right to it. Yet I realize that sometimes we are goaded into giving, rather than being motivated from the principle of honoring the Eternal who gave us life. There is an example of that in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. The Corinthians were energetic individuals, and they had made a certain promise that they were going to give to Paul for this collection for the brethren in Jerusalem. But a year had gone by and they hadn't done it. Like the Catholics and Protestants say, the road to hell or the way to hell is paved with good intentions. They had wanted to, said they were going to. They had all the good intentions of doing it, but a year had gone by and they'd never done it. So Paul said, "Brethren, we do you to wit," which is the old King James phraseology of "we'd like for you to know," "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," that was northern Greece, Philippi and Thessalonica, "how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." That is, they had already given, though they hadn't promised first. And then skipping down to verse 10, Paul said, "For this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." They promised a year before they were going to give. A year had gone by. I'm sure there were a thousand and one reasons why they could not or did not give or just hadn't gotten around to it, but they intended to, but they didn't. And so Paul said, "Your brothers up north have already given. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have." Not everything that you've got, but out of that which you have. "For if there be first a willing mind," not a mind ridden with guilt or driven by coercion or inflamed with emotionalism, on the spot emotionalism. "If there's a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he has not," as Mr. Armstrong always says, "got." According to what you have, not according to what you have not got. "For I mean not that others be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. There may be times when each would have to give. He did not intend to take all they had, but we do sometimes have to be goaded, but even so, our being goaded should be guided by that principle, that above and beyond what God levies on us, the tithe, it is according to our character, our integrity, our faith, our confidence, our willingness, our desire, and our ability." And then in chapter 9 of this same book, beginning in verse 5, he said, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness or begrudgingly having it taken from them. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly." Now, he didn't say, "This I say, that he who gives 1,000 will get 1,000. He who gives a penny will get a penny." He said, "He who reaps sparingly must have sown sparingly." I think every farmer realizes the relationship between what seed you put in the soil and what comes up out of the soil because of what you put in it. That's a self-evident truth that any farmer who is worth his seeds automatically knows, and it is a truism that applies to our giving. But even so, it does not say that you have to give liberally. It just says there is a connection, but it is up to us as to what we do with it. "Every man Well, the implied meaning, every man shall give according as he purposes in his heart. That's why I said, very seldom, if ever, do I ever change my holy day offering. Because I've thought about it in advance over the entire year. And I feel that that's how God has blessed me for the year. And then in case I do want to add to it or change it in any way, then I can. But there is that minimum amount that I give as I feel God has blessed. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, some time ago, a man was trying to teach his little boy the lesson of charity and of giving. So he thought he would put him to the test. He gave his boy two coins. One was a quarter, and the other was a dime. And he said, "Now, son, one of them you can give at church, and the other you can keep for yourself, but it is up to you as to what you do with it. You must make the choice." So his son toddled off to church. You know, his dad didn't go with him. Give the boy religion, but he didn't take him. So his son toddled off to church, and when he came home, his father said, "Well, son, what'd you do? Which one did you give?" He said, "Well, Dad, I thought about what you said, and when they passed the offering basket, I started to put in the quarter. But just as I was about to do so, I heard the minister say that God loves a cheerful giver, and I knew I would be far more cheerful if I gave the nickel or dime." Well, I don't know how that relates to what I'm saying, but nevertheless, Paul said, not begrudgingly, or feeling as if you're having it extracted from you. God wants you to willingly, conscientiously, faithfully, and cheerfully give. There is something that happens to the heartstring as you drop it in the basket because you know it's gone forever. You can never retrieve it. There's no way you can grub around in there and grab it back. You'd be too ashamed and embarrassed to do it anyway. But once it's gone, it is irretrievable. It's gone forever, and the heartstring flutters just a little bit as you see it drop to the bottom. I suppose we're all that way, but we should learn to give cheerfully. Learning to give properly is a part of our maturing process. In Luke 6 and verse 38, Jesus said to the disciples, a principle that applies to us. Luke 6 and verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." There's no way you can know that is true unless you live by it. "Give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." That's a mature principle that we have to face. A reason behind our giving. The super rich are known for their giving. They give to philanthropic purposes, but quite often they give as a tax dodge, because they've gotten into a certain tax structure and they can lower it by giving. Or maybe they give to find a loophole. Not necessarily just to give to help out suffering mankind who is not as well off as they are. They give millions and millions and millions of dollars in grants and trusts and in establishing foundations. But quite often that giving is to gain leverage. No medical student is going to bite the hand of the grantor who gave him his grant to go through medical school to tell him that maybe in his research he's found out that the medicine is no good. In giving grants and establishing trusts and raising up foundations, they gain control, they maintain control, and they throw their weight around. So it is not always just charitable giving from the heart, voluntarily, willingly, in a Christian way, to help the suffering mankind, but many times it is to gain and maintain control of the masses. You'll find that giving properly will bring back love and affection to you. This is shown in Proverbs 11 and beginning in verse 24. Proverbs 11 and verse 24, maybe not immediately, but over the long haul it will. Any father, any husband who gives to his wife, his children, and food, clothes, and shelter, and willingly takes care of that which is his responsibility without having to be made like made to feel like a heel if he's not, if he willingly does that, it comes back in love, respect, proper human adoration, because he is willingly giving to provide the needs for other people. Proverbs 11 and verse 24 says, "There is that scatters and yet increases." You know, giving doesn't make sense on a piece of paper. If you have 1,000 and you take away 50, you got 950 left. And any second grader, well, maybe not second grader, but any fourth grader knows that 950 is 50 less than 1,000, and it doesn't make sense. And there's no way that you can make it work on paper. And if you sit down and try to make sense out of it, you'll go crazy, because it doesn't work on paper, mathematically. If God is not behind it, and if you're not doing it necessarily to please God, as an honor toward God, shall we say, it may not work. Well, I thought the local churches was the only place where that one fly is, but I find you got it here in Ozarks too. They've started putting a fly sweater on the lectern there in Indianapolis. "There is that scatters and yet increases, and there is that withholds more than is fitting, but attends only to poverty, because he's trying to hang on to what he has. The liberal soul shall be made fat." Now that must mean that a lot of people in the South are very liberal. "And he that waters shall be watered also himself." Notice it says, "he that withholds corn." That is, he's got it stored up in his silo or corn crib, and it is needed by others, but he hangs on to it for himself, and he will not part with it, even though he knows that others have need of it. "The people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it." Not because he's selling it, but because he is giving it, or that is, getting rid of it, in order to help other people who have need of it. And so it shows the principle that in proper giving to help other people, and certainly we are in proclaiming or making possible the proclamation of the good news of God's kingdom around the world, by our giving, we are helping the poor, the tired, the helpless masses that are ignorant of the knowledge of God's precious truth. Once again, let's look at the principle in Proverbs 3. Harry Cruse said in his estimation how the church gets so few people to do so much is based on his experience with religion in the South, where the people have a special talent for hurting themselves in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That many people have to be made to suffer greatly, have to be sorely and severely tried before they can lay down their burden. And the list of burdens men and women have contrived to place upon their hearts is apparently endless. As Dickey said, "Guilt is magic. Surely guilt has built more cathedrals than the love of God ever did." That may be true, brethren, in other circles. Maybe it is even partly true in God's church, but we should strive in our conversion process to eliminate that aspect of it and to incorporate the right principles of giving. And in Proverbs 3 and verse 9, as we read in the beginning, you will find that one overall, all-pervading principle that God levies upon us in our giving. "Honor the eternal with your substance." We would have no life if we had no parents. And our parents would not be here were it not for their parents, and on backward to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve wouldn't be here were it not for the Creator God, who brought into being the sun, the moon, the stars, this earth, and all of the far-flung galaxies, the seemingly endless universe. We wouldn't be here without that plan. And he has us specifically in mind to someday share his existence with him and be God as he is God. That's an awesome goal. And he promises to take care of us in the interim. Jesus said he would, that there's no one who's given up thus and such for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive many fold more in this present life. And on top of that, a life that will never, ever end. And so in our giving, it should not be on the spur of the moment, on the spot, emotionalism. It shouldn't be from guilt. It shouldn't be from coercion. Maybe a little prodding sometimes. But it should be from the principle of realizing that we are made in God's image. We are God's people. And of what he has given us, or from what he has given us, we return unto him a portion. And that is left up to us, above and beyond the tithe, to give us an opportunity to develop character, to learn certain principles in ourselves, and learn the lesson of lovingly giving an honor to that God. It is not a matter of mindless giving. It is not a matter of having it taken from us. It's not a matter of having it of our being talked out of it. It is a matter of bringing that great God into the picture. And I certainly didn't mean the sermon this morning as a slap in the face or a backhanded slap, or necessarily as an appeal that you pitch in more, but hopefully as an attempt to educate you on the principles of God that he lays upon us in our giving, so that you can maturely give. And as you give with maturity and understanding, you will experience with meaning.